Well, good morning. Is there a better song to prepare our hearts for looking into the Word of God this morning than that song, Worthy is the Lamb? We are here today because Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy of everything, and He is most worthy of our worship. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15 as we celebrate the risen Savior today. As you're turning, you may have noticed in your bulletins today, we have our Grace Life Gazette, which includes all of our calendar events for August. There's an article there on baptism, and as many of you know, as part of our regular summer ministry, we have a special day that is set aside each and every year for our baptisms, and we have four of our folks who have come to faith in Christ, who will be baptized today out at Jeff and Gail Miller's house. We want to invite everyone to be there to help them celebrate and enjoy a nice picnic of fellowship and so on together. And so you may want to read that article to prepare your hearts for our baptisms this afternoon. Romans chapter 15 is our text, and the subject of our message this morning is unity in the church. For years, I served as a counselor during senior week at a Christian camp in Illinois. And I have a special place in my heart for that camp because it's where I came to faith in Christ. It's where I was challenged to study and to train for the ministry. Senior week at camp was huge. It was always the highlight of my summer. Whether I was a camper or a counselor, I could not wait for summer, for senior week to get there. There were over 200 kids from youth groups all across the state would come together for an entire week. And usually by the end of that week, most of us didn't want to leave. And so as a counselor, I wanted to pour into the lives of the kids that were in my cabin. I wanted to tell them about Christ. I wanted to challenge them in their faith. I wanted to get into their lives. But you know, group dynamics is a funny thing. The reality was that not every kid that came to senior week was interested in the things of God. Not every kid wanted to follow the rules. And so the church vans and the buses would roll into camp on a Saturday morning. And somehow by Saturday night, all of the rebellious kids from these churches had already found one another. And somehow they bonded together. And so these kids who had never met one another before somehow find each other in a short period of time. And us as counselors would always ask the question, how does this happen? How does it happen? Well, I think the answer to that question is it happens because they all had the same goal. They all had the same purpose. They all had the same desires. Not much of it was good, mind you, but you get the point. They had a lot in common. As we come to our passage this morning, we've been considering the truth that Paul has written to the church at Rome and to us today in chapters 13 and 14. And there's no mistaking that God in His providence has designed it that we as Christians live in community with one another. We've talked a lot about that in the last two chapters. Not for nefarious purposes like the rebellious kids at camp, but for the common good of each other, the good of Christ and the good of our neighbors. And so here we enter into chapter 15 in our ongoing study of the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that all that he has said up to this point, especially in the practical section of the book, the last six chapters of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he wants to make sure that it all resonates with us and that we apply everything that he's taught us to our interaction with one another in the church. And so one of the central themes in the New Testament, as it relates to the church, is unity. Unity. God's people coming together under common leadership with common beliefs for a common purpose and a common goal. And I just want to show you this as I walk you through a section of the New Testament. Listen to the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer recorded for us in John 17:11. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they, his people, may be one, even as we are one. So consider the camp-like unity of the early church in Acts chapter 2. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whomever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. 1 Peter 3:8 says, to sum up, all you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, and then into chapter 4, verse 11 and verses 20 and 21, it says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I could go on and on and on with passages of Scripture that talk about the reality that we live in community with one another. This is God's perfect design for us. Sometimes that can look a little bit different. That can, because we live in community with one another, because we are to show tolerance to one another, forgiveness to one another, that speaks to the fact that there could possibly be some things in our lives that we must work through, we must address, we must overlook, we must deal with. But it's all to the glory of God. It's all for Him, because this is how He has joined us together in the church. And so knowing all of this, knowing that unity is one of Jesus' top points of emphasis in the New Testament regarding his church, what do you think Satan's number one objective is? To disrupt the unity in the church of Jesus Christ. This is why the Scriptures call for swift action on those who disrupt the unity in the church. Titus 3:10 says, "Reject the factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." A little later on in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, that we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Why? Why do we need to keep an eye on them? Because there are some, Paul says, who want to try and disrupt the unity in the church that God Himself calls for. And so today, this is what our passage is all about. It's all about unity, and Paul gives us six principles for promoting unity in the church. These are comprehensive principles, all in six verses that Paul crams all of these principles together for us to get it, for us to understand that he calls for God's people, for his people, to be unified in the church. It's a very, very important subject for us to consider. And so look with me at verses 1 through 6, our passage for this morning, Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me.' For whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so the first principle that we find here as we look a little bit deeper into the text, the first principle is that the strong must help carry the load for those who are weak. The strong must help carry the load for those who are weak. Notice again in verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength." Well, as one who's been a part of a number of teams in my lifetime, both as a player and as a coach, there's always a blending of new players with players who have been with the team or the program in previous years. And oftentimes in the sports world, new players are referred to as rookies, and the players who've been around a while are referred to as the veterans. And so when we think of the church, I guess we can use that as an example or an analogy. When we think of the church, it's very similar. The church is always a very fluid situation. There are always a lot of moving parts. Some people come to the church, they hear the gospel. Some come to faith in Christ, they begin to grow. Others may be new believers, they join in with those who have been Christians for a long time. But no matter the composite, a successful church, Paul says, is always led by mature believers. Paul calls them those who are strong. In other words, the veteran Christians are to help show the rookie Christians how to live out the Christian life in a way that pleases God. Paul says that the stronger believers ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now, the Greek word for bear here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word bastazo, and it means to carry the load. To carry the load. I remember back when I was a high schooler and we went on a trip to the Rocky Mountains. I may have told you before that it was what they called a stress camp. And so we went up into the mountains, and it's a long story, but we ended up getting lost up in the mountains, and we were wandering around trying to find our way out. But it was during that time that one of the girls in our group broke her ankle. Imagine, we're lost in the mountains, the Rocky Mountains. She broke her ankle, and so she could no longer carry her backpack anymore. In fact, she had to be helped along while we went about our day trying to find our way back to the path. And so, because I was the biggest kid in the group, they said, well, Dave, why don't you carry her backpack? Well, I'm already carrying my backpack. And so I said, sure, I mean, I'm glad to help. And so I not only carried my backpack, but I helped to carry her backpack as well. This is the idea. This is the idea. It means to carry the load. It's the same word used in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 when Paul says, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Paul actually used this word back in Romans chapter 11 and verse 18 when he said about the olive tree. And you remember, as we talked about the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. And the word root, or the word supports there is that Greek word bastazo. And so this support that Paul is talking about, this carrying of the load, can include so many things. But Paul's point is, to have unity in the church, it's the responsibility of those veteran believers to help along those who are new in the faith or weaker in the faith. And we'll put a little bit more meat on the bones on that as we move along in the message. But the second principle for promoting unity in the church is that everyone must selflessly seek to please and edify each other. Everyone must selflessly seek to please and edify each other. And we find this in the second half of verse 1 into verse 2. The second half of verse 1. And not just please ourselves, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. Notice here at the end of verse 1. So many of you may have the word just italicized in your Bible. When a word is italicized, that means that the word's not in the original language. The translators have inserted it to help with readability or understandability. But as I look at it here, and as I looked at this week, I'm not sure that it should be there. It doesn't need to be there. It certainly doesn't add a thing to what Paul has been saying here in the latter part of Romans. His point has never been, please and edify yourself, and then also please and edify your neighbors. He reiterates and he summarizes just exactly what he wants us to know in verse 2 when he says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. This is his point. If we want to have unity in the church, everyone must selflessly seek to please and edify each other. Again, to edify means to build up. I took Spanish when I was in school, and one of the words that I learned was the word for building, and it's edificio. Edificio, it means building. Here, to build up, to edify. For there to be unity in the church, it takes selfless people, those who are focused on glorifying God above all else. When people begin to make the church about themselves and about their preferences and not others, certainly not about Christ, that's where conflict enters into the church. If we could only understand that the church is not primarily about us, it would make all the difference in the world as to how you view the church. The church is not about us. We benefit from the church. We are a part of the church. As the church does what the church is supposed to do, we are recipients of edification, certainly. We are edified when we look into the Word of God. We're challenged with it, and we the Holy Spirit works in our lives and our hearts, and we're changed by the power of the gospel. We're changed by His Word. We put it into our hearts and our lives, and we live it out. Yes, absolutely. But the church is not primarily about us. The church is about Christ. It's not about what we get. It's about the worship that we give and also this interaction that we have in the body of Christ. When you come to church, we say it that way, even though we understand that the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones, the people are the church, those whom God has called out for salvation. We are the church, but we say we're going to church today. But we understand that we're going to an assembly. We're going to where God's people are at. In this case, we're going to a wonderful facility that God has given to us where we congregate to worship Him and to live out what we're to live out as it relates to being a part of the church. And so we say we're going to church. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean for us to go to church? Well, it means that we're going to go and we're going to be a part of community. We're going to be a part of an assembly. We're going to join in with other people for a specific purpose. And the primary purpose for which we congregate, the primary purpose for which we come together is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, to glorify Him. Worthy is the Lamb. We aren't worthy, but He is worthy. We come together because He is worthy. Now, with that in mind, what then are we to do? What then are we to be about? Well, we're not to be a consumer-oriented Christian where we're thinking about what's in it for me, but we're thinking about how can we worship Him by being in the lives of one another when we assemble. We are to edify, build one another up in the faith. When we have our baptisms this afternoon, it is one of the highlights of our ministry year. Jeff and Gail have an above-ground pool, and there's sort of a sloped yard that goes down towards the pool. It is one of the most coolest sights that we see when our folks, the people in our church, you, come with your chairs and we sit sort of in an amphitheater and we focus our attention on what God has done in the lives of these people who want to give a testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't get much better than that. But that's not about us, right? That's about them. We go because we celebrate with our brothers and sisters in Christ whom God has done a work in their life. We're there to witness them, share their faith in Christ, but we're there to encourage them and to build them up in the faith. That's selflessness. That's what Paul is referring to here. Everyone must selflessly seek to please and edify each other. Paul's point is that the church that is unified is others-oriented. We seek to edify and build one another up in the faith. And this is accomplished by not only what we do, but as we saw last week, what we say about each other. Paul's point is we should be more concerned about pleasing others than we are about pleasing ourselves. Can you imagine what the church would be like? Any local church. Can you imagine what that local church would be like if that was the goal of everybody in the church? When we come to church, when we come to the assembly, when we come to be in community with one another, we're all looking for ways to build one another up in the faith. Can you imagine the vitality of a church like that? This is what Paul is calling for here. When he talks about the church being unified, he's talking about with one voice, in one accord, as he says in verse 6. It's a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. The third principle that we find here, we find in verse 3, the third principle for promoting unity in the church is that we all need to follow Christ's example. And this is huge. Because He is worthy. This is why we assemble. This is why we come together to honor Christ, to lift up Christ, to learn more about Christ. It makes sense if we're going to have unity in the church, if we're going to have unity in the body of Christ, that we all, every one of us, need to follow Christ's example. Look at verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Christian life 101. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we fall into deep trouble. Sometimes it takes a while for that to catch up with us. But when we take our eyes off of Christ, eventually we will fall into despair of some sort, discouragement. We'll feel separated from the church, separated from God, separated from His people. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we fall into trouble. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's talking about a race in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The race of the Christian life, as we run that race, we're looking for the prize. We're looking for the finish line. And there is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the beginner and the ender of our faith. He brought faith to us by His grace, and He will complete us in the journey of the Christian life, fixing our eyes on Him. When we take our eyes off of Christ, we fall into trouble. And so what do we do when we don't know what to do? What do? When we don't know what to do, we follow Christ's example. Paul says Christ did not please himself, but sought to please others, even those who sought to bring reproach upon him. The second part of verse 3 is a quote from Psalm 69 in verse 9. And Psalm 69, you may know, is one of the messianic psalms. In it, David is speaking about his own unjust persecutions, but nothing compares to the unjust persecution of our Savior. When you think about what Christ has done for us, the selfless nature of Jesus Christ, who came to the earth, this sin-filled world, and He came for a specific purpose, to die in the place of sinners. I don't know when I'm going to die. I have absolutely no idea when I'm going to die. This is not something that God tells us. I could die tomorrow, or I could live another 20 years. I could live another 30 years. And the same with you. We don't know how long we're going to live on this earth. But Jesus, being omniscient, knew exactly how long He was going to live on the earth. He came for a specific purpose to fulfill the law. He followed it perfectly from the time that He was a babe in the manger until the time He went to the cross. He followed it perfectly so that He would qualify to be that sinless sacrifice that God would accept as it relates to the sin of mankind. He bore our sins on the tree. He took our sin upon Himself so that we might have His righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ. It's an alien righteousness. But Jesus knew. He knew that there was an appointed time that He was going to go and die for the sins of the world. And so He loved us so much that He came to do that. And anyone who places their faith and trust in Christ, as one who wants to follow Christ, to repent of their sin and believe in Him, they, He says, will have eternal life with Him forever and ever. But those who want to try to show up to heaven on their own merit or their own righteousness, Jesus says, how dare you? And so the third principle for promoting unity in the church is we all need to follow Christ's example. Our hearts in the church should be the same as Jesus, who said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. That's why He came. Men, I think of our responsibility to love and to serve our wives. Kathy and I leave on Wednesday to go up to Green Bay, Wisconsin to officiate Jordan and Marissa's wedding. And so if you'd pray for us on that, there's been a little bit of a twist in all of that. We just found out this past week that my dad has liver cancer. They found a 4-inch mass on his liver. And so we're going to go up and do the wedding up in Green Bay and be with Jordan and Marissa and the family. And then we're going to go down and spend some time with my dad down in Illinois. So I covet your prayers for that, not only for safety as we travel, but also for my dad and his wife and our family as we go through this. We're going to find out some more answers tomorrow. You know, our hearts in the church should be the same as Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so when I give a little charge to Jordan and Marissa in front of primarily her church family, I want to challenge Jordan to do just exactly what Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 says. Jordan, love Marissa as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so if you're married, you want to please your wife. This is what Paul is calling for here in the church. If everyone in the church were seeking to please one another, what a servant-hearted church that would be. And so for there to be unity in the church, we must all follow Christ's example. Which brings us then to the fourth principle in promoting unity in the church, and it's that we must always follow the Scriptures. We must always follow the Scriptures. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Paul says our ultimate hope and encouragement lies in the pages of Scripture. If you're in despair, if you're discouraged, if your life's not going the way that you thought it would or wanted it to, Paul says that there's hope and encouragement in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. He says all that is contained in the Scriptures was written for our instruction. It's our instruction manual to know how to live life, to please Him, to honor Him with our lives and as we live on this earth. One of the benefits of being an older pastor, and I guess I fall into that category, one of the benefits of being an older pastor is that we've seen and experienced a lot over the years. Every once in a while I will witness something new or experience something new in the church, but for the most part, I've experienced most things before, and so that is helpful. But what is most helpful in the ministry, in the church, what is most helpful is that God's Word has been given for our instruction. So when I don't know what to do, something happens, something occurs, something, whatever it may be, happens, what is it that we are to do? Well, God's Word has been given for our instruction. How do we deal with a factious person? Well, the answer is in the Bible. How do we deal with a person who's in unrepentant sin and over time fails to turn from their sin? Well, the answer is in the Bible. How do we know what is righteous? How do we know what is unrighteous? The answer is in the Bible. The culture has changed. And boy, has the culture changed. The culture has changed, but the Word of God has not changed. The Word of God was never written and intended to morph into what the culture teaches. The Bible stands alone. It is a culture in and of itself. It tells us how to live life in this culture, in that culture, in the culture 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and 1,000 years out into the future. The Bible does not change. It does not change. It is sad for me to watch many churches capitulate to the culture out of fear of criticism and persecution from the world But the Word of God has not changed, and we will continue to stand on the Word of God. I don't care what the culture says. And you shouldn't either. Only as it relates to what does the Word of God say. The Word of God has not changed. It is static truth. We draw from it what God wants us to know about Himself, about how we're to interact with each other in the church, about how we're to interact with the culture, with our government, in our marriages, in our workplace, and so on and so forth. He has given us everything we need to know how to live life in a godly way for Him in the Bible. We ain't changing with the blowing winds of the culture. The Bible has not changed, and we must obey the Bible. It matters not if the world rejects the Word of God. We hold fast. And Paul says if we want to have unity in the church, we must always follow the Scriptures. The fifth principle that we find here in the text is found in verse 5. The fifth principle for promoting unity in the church is that we must always depend upon God. Sounds pretty elementary, right? Sounds pretty elementary. We must always depend upon God. Look at verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. We are called, he says, to unity in the church. Paul calls it here being of the same mind with one another. So I thought about how can I speak to this? Because we all know and understand that life does at times throw us curveballs. Things that we didn't expect. I didn't expect to get a phone call about my dad having liver cancer. I didn't expect that. But he does. And so what now? And so I hope to be able to go and to be with the family and to encourage the family and to encourage my dad. My dad knows Christ. He was the one who had me in church from the moment that I was a baby until I grew up and moved out of his house. He's a faithful man, has been a faithful man, and I want to remind him of the faithfulness of God in his life. But sometimes life throws us curveballs. We must always depend upon God. And so I wanted to think about how I could speak to this in a way that we would understand. And so here's what I came up with. The Christian life requires perseverance, right? Because not everything's going to fall in line exactly the way we want it to fall in line. And so we must persevere through all these things for His honor, for His glory. It's all about Him. It's not about us. And so the Christian life requires perseverance and big picture thinking. So we take that into the church. Perseverance, forgiveness, patience, humility, all these things that we need to get better at. All of us need to work on. We all need to get better at those things. But we must have big picture thinking. We can't allow a preference that we might have to potentially turn into something divisive that could hurt the unity of our church. Instead, we're to stay focused on the big picture. Paul says it is God who gives us the perseverance and encouragement that we need to press on. Again, can you imagine what a church would be like if everyone was dependent upon God? First and foremost, not our preferences, not what we want, but what God wants. Dependent upon Him in every circumstance, whether good or bad. And then that leads us to the crescendo of this passage in verse 6. The sixth principle in promoting unity in the church is that we are to seek to bring glory to God. You see how this thing has worked to its apex? We are to seek to bring glory to God. Look at verse 6. so that, and notice how we are to do this, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives us the perfect picture of what a unified church looks like here. For those who know me best, you know that I love to sing. Love it. I sing in the car. I sing in the shower. I love to sing in church. If I go to a concert and I know the words, I'll sing there too. I love to sing. I'm not all that good, but I love to sing. I can carry a tune and it's good enough for me. I love to sing. I would absolutely love to be able to have the God-gifted talent of being able to sing and play the piano or play the guitar. I would love to do that. When I was in high school, I was in concert choir. My guess is that we had somewhere between 60 and 80 students in our choir. It was a select choir. You had to try out for the choir. Large high school, but about 60 to 80 students in our choir. And we would practice every single day to become as good and as precise as we could be, because it was our responsibility to travel around and to represent our school and to sing to groups of people. Believe it or not, which I don't hardly believe it, I didn't believe it when they asked me, but I was actually asked to be in the school's select swing choir, which was called Lion's Pride. This was the premier group in our school. 16 individuals, 16 students, 8 guys, 8 girls, who danced and sang, and they represented our school in these more prestigious events. Well, there was no way I was going to do that. And so when they asked me if I would consider joining Lion's Pride, I said, No, there's no way. I can't dance. I can barely sing. No, thank you. So I just stuck with singing in our concert choir, just content to be one voice in a group of many voices. And Paul says in verse 6, with one accord, with one voice, we're to glorify the Lord. So using a little bit of glorified imagination, imagine the church as one big concert choir who sings with one big voice in unity before our Lord. Paul says here, with one accord. There's something beautiful about being but one voice in a large choir. Much like the church, when there is unity in a choir, there aren't big, loud voices singing louder than all of the other voices. When even one voice is missing from the choir sings on, but it affects the whole choir. Everyone is unified in the choir under the leadership of the conductor, all following the music that was written. And this is what Paul is calling for here. And so think of the church as one big choir. All of us sing out to glorify God with our lives in one accord, with one voice. None of us singing louder than the other. The conductor is the Lord Himself. And the music is the Word of God. Have you ever heard a choir sing, a big choir sing, and how beautiful that is? All the people look the same. They're all in robes. We wore robes when we sang. Everyone looks the same. Everyone plays a part. We all unify our voices for one common purpose. This is what Paul calls for the church. With one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mission of the church, to bring glory to our Savior, thinking about what He has done for us. And when we think about what He has done for us, and we think about the forgiveness of sin that He has passed on to us, how much easier it is for us to forgive one another in the church. We forgive as He forgave us. We learn from His humility. We grow in our understanding of who He is. And then we come and we're a part of this one accord, this big concert choir. We're there to lift up the name of Christ, to edify and please one another, and to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. This is the church. This is what God calls for. A unified church for a unified purpose. And I'm so grateful for our church. You know, I could have made this sermon all about those who cause disunity in the church, cause an uprising, do this, do that. We don't have that. We have a bunch of Christians who desire to be in one accord with one voice for a common purpose and a common goal. Are we perfect at that? No. No, not at all. But that's our heart's desire. And so as I close our message this morning, let me encourage you to continue on. As we grow together, let's think about our purpose. Let's think about the goals that we have. It's not about us. It's about Christ and others. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You that You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing. And Lord, thank You for our church. Thank You that we can assemble together in community for the purpose of lifting You up and learning about You and growing and being challenged as to how we can be a part of that one big choir, to be able to sing in harmony with our other choir members, all for Your honor and for Your glory. Lord, help us today to encourage one another in the faith, to please one another, to lift one another up. Thank You that we can be a part of a special day in the life of four individuals who will be baptized today out at the Millers. Thank You for the opportunity for us to witness that and to encourage them and to build them up in the faith. Thank You that You're working in and among us. Thank You that the Holy Spirit that You have sent when Jesus ascended up into heaven, that You send permanently and to indwell the lives of Your church, the believers. Thank You that He is at work, convicting of sin, drawing people to Himself through the gospel. Thank You that we can witness that. So, Lord, we look forward to a wonderful afternoon of worship as we watch what You have done in the lives of others. Thank You for our church, our Father. May we sing out in one accord with one big giant voice for You. For it's in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.